Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, we're going to be looking at the last section of it from verses 17 to 42. And for the sake of time, we're going to be moving through those verses very quickly, and we're going to be focusing on the idea that Peter states in those verses when he says, "It is better to obey God than to fear man." So the title of this sermon, if you're taking notes, is "Obey God or Fear Man." Obey God or fear man. And really, if you think about it, that's the question that faces the Christian every single day as we live out our Christian experience in day-to-day life, when we go to work, when we hang out with our families, when we seek to do different things with our finances or with our homes or different things with our friendships and our relationships. Are we going to obey God or are we going to fear man? If your job is on the line, if your position, your reputation is at stake, that is the question that faces all of us. Are we going to obey God or will we fear man? I think the weight of that question really hits the individual, the Christian, in those moments of real opposition and persecution, which is what I want to spend most of our time talking about here this evening. Obeying God or fearing man in the face of persecution. Fortunately, here in America, we have laws that are put in place that allow us to worship in our churches freely, that allow us to express our biblical convictions without fear of persecution. Of course, in recent years, those freedoms are more and more coming under attack by different groups that have an anti-Christian, anti-gospel agenda, and it's only getting worse and worse, and Christianity is quickly becoming the minority opinion as biblical truth is being pushed by the wayside. More and more, we are going to have to stand up for our faith in the face of opposition. When I first became a Christian, I was probably about 2-3 months old in the Lord, and I was working with a man who was not a Christian. And he was a finished carpenter, and so we were doing different things like crown molding and building cabinets, and our bread and butter was installing staircases, custom stairs in people's homes. And we just happened to be at a gentleman's house, and we were running crown molding in his home, and I was there by myself one day, and I started talking to this guy, and we started talking about all kinds of different things. He was a guy who liked to talk. He was a salesman. And we were talking, and he was like, "Man, wow, we've talked about everything. We've talked about politics and religion and different things." And I'm like, "Well, actually, we haven't talked about religion." And in the moment, I thought, wow, this is going to be my first witnessing opportunity. I'm going to witness to this man. I'm going to share Christ with him. And we started talking, and I ended up sharing Christ with this man. He was a backslidden Christian, and it was just great time. We talked for about an hour, and I told him, though, that I had not told my boss yet that I had become a Christian. So for 3 months, I was living in fear of my boss, of what he was going to do with me when I told him that I was now a Christian. He couldn't stand Christians. And so he was just encouraging me, "Hey, you should do it." I'm like, "Okay, yeah." So the next day, we're at his house and we're working and we're talking and everything, and my boss is there, and he goes, "Hey, so Aaron, are you going to go to church on Sunday?" Right in front of my boss. And I'm like, "I'm going to wring your neck." You know, I was so mad. And I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go to church. And right then my boss takes the crown molding that we were running and he throws it on the ground right in front of the customer. Definitely not expecting that response. He was so mad. So then I'm like, "Oh, I just, you know, I'm 19 years old. I'm like scared to death." You know, I pick up the crown molding. I walk outside and he rushes over, grabs the other end of it, and we get on the table, so on the chop saw, and slams it down on the chop saw, and he's just looking down at the chop saw, and he's just staring at it, and he doesn't even look at me, and he goes, "So what's this? You're going to church on Sunday now?" I'm like, "Yeah, and on Wednesdays too." I don't know where that came from. It just kind of came out. I wasn't planning that or expecting that to happen. It just did. But I tell that story because that's the deepest level of persecution that you and I kind of experience here in America. But there are real, true stories of Christians around the world who are suffering persecution. They're being imprisoned, tortured, and even killed. One of these stories I'll mention briefly is a woman named Asia Bibi. You might have heard of her in the news. She's been in the news for quite some time now, a couple years, and she's a Pakistani Christian woman convicted of blasphemy. What this woman did was she was working alongside Muslim women, and she drank out of the same well as they did, and they were so mad that they basically accused this woman of blaspheming the name of their prophet, Muhammad, which under Pakistani blasphemy laws is a legal sentence of death. And so she was arrested, thrown in prison, even though she denies all charges that she ever did this. All she did was drink the same water, and it got these women so furious. They made these accusations. Today, she is still in prison under the sentence of death. People have been assassinated that have tried to come alongside her and help her, different politicians. She's had multiple death threats on her life. She's separated from her husband, separated from her two children. And right now, who knows what her future is? Truly, there are Christians being persecuted all throughout the globe right now. Persecution against Christians is as real and brutal as it has ever been. Christians are still the most persecuted people in the world. Every generation of Christianity has experienced persecution and threats to their lives from the first century to the 21st century. And with that said, we're looking at Acts chapter 5 this week, and the church is just doing amazing things, as you've been seeing over the last few chapters. And what's starting to happen? The church is starting to receive more and more persecution because of the amazing things that is being accomplished. For the sake of time, we're going to move through this. And so if you have any questions or anything, you can always email me, and or I'll be here afterward if you want to talk to me. And we're going to skip over the first part with Ananias and Sapphira and just focus in on this last section. But before we read the text, let me give you some context. In verse 12 to 16, if you have your Bibles open, Luke is describing really the pinnacle of apostolic ministry. This is like the height of what these guys are doing. They're going around, they're healing people, casting out evil spirits. The church, the people in the towns are just laying their sick on the side of the road, hoping that just the shadow of these apostles will fall on them and their sick are being healed. The Lord is adding to the church daily multitudes and multitudes of people. The power of the apostles, the influence, the authority that these guys are having is just climbing and climbing and climbing. And as a result, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin are losing more and more and more of their power. And they are not happy about it. Not at all. And that's where we pick up in our story in Acts chapter 5. We'll read it together, starting in verse 17. But before we do, let me pray briefly. Let's pray together. God, we come before you, and we are thankful, Lord, for your word, that it enlightens us and brings us to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus. God, that it directs us in our way and teaches us how to be better disciples of yours. And so, God, I pray that as we study your word here tonight, that you would convict us, that you would change us, that you would open up our eyes to see your truth. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17, then the high priest took action, he and all who were with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go, stand in the temple and tell the people the whole message about this life. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching. When the high priest and those with him arrived, they called together the council and the whole body of the elders of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought to them. But when the temple police went there, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were perplexed about them, wondering what might be going on. Then someone arrived and announced, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the temple police and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. We'll stop right there for a moment. And honestly, I don't know about you, but I can't read that story and not see the humor of what Luke is trying to say here. These guys think that they have the apostles pinned down. They think, you know what, let's put them in prison, locked behind the doors. Let's put guards in the way. Ha ha, we've won. But they forgot one thing. God was on their side. Sends an angel of the Lord, opens up the door, brings them out. They don't even notice. It's like ninja style and they're just gone, right? They don't even know what happened. And then what are they doing? They're just back doing what they were doing before. They're preaching Jesus in the temple, the very thing that they tried stopping them from doing. And they're just over here having their little committee. It's just hilarious. This is the second time now that Peter and John are arrested and put in jail for testifying that Jesus is the Christ. You studied it back in the last chapter, in chapter 4. But in this story, all the apostles are arrested and put in prison. And they get set free, and then they go, they stand in the temple, they tell the people the whole message about this life. What I think is interesting is that they don't even get a break. You'd think, you know, you get thrown in prison, you get arrested. Come on, at least give me the afternoon off, you know? Let me get an afternoon off of ministry. Nope, they got to get right back in there and doing what God had called them to do. And it kind of reminds me of like when you get bucked off a horse. What do they tell you? Got to get right back on it. Why? Because if you don't, fear might set in, not only with you, but with the horse as well. You got to get right back in there. Don't let fear come and settle in. You got to get right back doing what God has called you to do. If you're taking notes, our first point to consider here in our time together is go, stand, and speak. Go, stand, and speak. That was what the apostles were called to do and recommissioned to do by this angel when he delivered them from the prison. He told them to go, to stand in the temple, and to preach the message about this life. And really, that's the essence of all of our calling as Christians, our missional call. We are called to go, the Great Commission, to go, to stand, to speak, to make disciples. Whether you do that or not is determined by your choice to obey God or fear man. And I think as Christians, we will naturally be witnesses for Christ, whether we are living simply our lives out counterculturally as we should be doing, living opposite to how the world is living. We shine the light of Christ in a dark world. We are the fragrance of Christ in a decaying world. Therefore, because of the lives that we live, we need to go, we need to stand, and we need to do more than just that. We need to speak. We need to use words to communicate the gospel. We need to be proactive in fulfilling our Christian mission. We should be looking for opportunities, creating situations where we can make Christ known to those around us. For the apostles, their proactive decision to go and make Christ known, their place to do it was there in the temple. That's the obvious place to run to. That's where we're talking about God. That's where we're talking about the Word of God. That's where people are seeking to pray and seeking the face of God. Let's go there. Let's go to the temple. For you to make situations to share Christ, it might be inviting your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers to church, inviting them to a Bible study, taking a small group of Christian brothers or family members to go out and hit the streets and just share Christ with random people. We need to create opportunities for ourselves to make Christ known. Make your Facebook, your Twitter, your Instagram account a social media platform for you to share Christ with even those people who might be following you there. This was the command that the apostles were under obligation by God to obey, to go, to stand, and to speak. And that is what they did. And that is what we are called to do as well. And my challenge to you is to take advantage of even those opportunities that you don't create, but that God creates for you and brings into your lap, brings into your life, that He puts right in front of you. Take advantage of those opportunities when they come. So we read that the Sadducees, they get the news that the apostles are back in the temple preaching, and they quietly go back and they arrest them so because they don't want to make a scene in front of the people. And that's where we pick up our story again. In verse 27, we'll read it together. Verse 27 down to 32 says this: when they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I find it ironic, the statement that the... We'll pause right there. I find it ironic what the Sadducees say to them, to these apostles. They don't want to be made guilty or be made to feel responsible for the death of this man, Jesus, that they were preaching to the people. I find that ironic because only a few weeks prior to this, they were appealing to Pilate, saying, "Bring this man's blood upon us and our children." Matthew 27 says this in verse 24 and 25: when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And verse 25, this is what the people say. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And now here these Sadducees, the same group of people, the same religious leaders who previously had no problem being responsible for this man's death, afterward they don't want to be associated with it at all. And they're saying, "Don't put this man's blood on us." Amazing. You can almost sense the guilt in their heart, can't you? And instead of feeling sorry, instead of feeling repentant and remorseful for their guilt and begging God for forgiveness, they continue to harden their hearts more and more. And they're determined to just shut these disciples up. They just don't want to hear about it anymore. And I have a feeling that most of the opposition and the persecution that we receive as Christians, when we preach the gospel, when we claim identity with Jesus as one of his followers, is directly related to people feeling guilty over their sin and not wanting to change their lives. I know that that is the case for my boss. He grew up in a Christian home. He knew all the things, and because of that, he couldn't stand it. He was rejecting it. It was the guilt that he didn't like. People don't like it when they hear that they need to be saved. People don't like it when you tell them that they are sinners. Oh my gosh, that horrible word. They don't like it when you tell them that they aren't going to heaven if they don't profess and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and repent of their sins. They don't like to hear that stuff. That's not a popular message for those who don't want to hear it, because that brings guilt and shame on a person that's supposed to bring them to a place of confession and repentance. Does that mean we change our message? Does that mean we lighten up on the truth? Does that mean we change our stance? Let's look at what Peter said. To these guilty oppressors, in the face of persecution, what does Peter say? As we consider our second point, if you're taking notes, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. Look at what Peter says, verse 29. Peter is definitely not one that we can consider having much tact when he spoke, that's for sure. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses, Peter says. Remember, these guys are brought to the council. They are under trial for the things that they have stated. They are on trial, really, for their lives. And they know this for sure. Peter calls, because of this, Peter calls on some witnesses. He's like, okay, let's call some witnesses to the defense. Again, these Sadducees are trying to stop them from speaking about Jesus, from placing the guilt on them, and they're trying to place the guilt back on the apostles, and Peter just puts it right back on them. You guys are the ones that hung him on a tree. And he's appealing to their innocence by calling on some witnesses. And there are three witnesses, if you're taking notes. He calls on God as a witness, the other apostles as witnesses, and the Holy Spirit as a witness. A witness to the message of the gospel, a witness to who this Jesus is that they are preaching about. Look again at the text and you'll see that he tells them that God is a witness, that the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, he is the God who raised Jesus up from the dead. Which means that God himself is a witness of Jesus and testifies of his atoning work on the cross by raising him from the dead. So God is a witness to who Jesus is and to their gospel. Secondly, the apostles are witnesses, but not just witnesses. We have eyewitnesses. The apostles are eyewitnesses of the events surrounding Christ, his death, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And under oath and by their own conscience, they have to speak truth of what they have seen and heard. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit himself also testifies that Jesus is the Christ through the lives of the people that have converted to Christianity. Again, God, the apostles, and the Holy Spirit all testify of Jesus as the resurrected Christ. Today, you and I, we have the exact same witnesses to call upon when we need to give a defense for our own faith. We have the testimony of God since he raised Jesus from the dead. We have the testimony of the apostles and their apostolic writings. That's what we hold in our hands, the New Testament. These are the writings of the apostles and their written testimony of the events surrounding Christ. And we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit's work in changed lives brought about by the Holy Spirit. I look around this room, and you know what I see? I see men that all testify to the grace and to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? All of us here in this room can testify to that fact that we have been radically changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who can deny that? Who can deny somebody who was once living a debaucherous life, a life contrary to God, and is now living for God. Who can deny Saul of Tarsus turning into Paul the Apostle? No one can deny that fact. Look at your own life. Who can deny that I was once living this way, but now I'm living for the Lord? And that's what they call upon. Look at what the Holy Spirit is doing in these people's lives. Unfortunately, the Sadducees were not amused by Peter's words. As a matter of fact, they were furious at what Peter had said to them. And in verse 33, it tells us that they intended to kill them. Thankfully, I'm going to paraphrase the next section here, but a Pharisee stands up. His name was Gamaliel, a respected leader and member or mentor of Saul of Tarsus, later be known as Paul the Apostle. And he stands up and he tries to bring wisdom to the situation. And in summary, what he tells them is that if this movement of the apostles, if this preaching of Jesus is a work of just men, of just these guys, then you know what? When they die, the movement's going to die. And he brings up a couple situations where that happened in the past. But he goes on to say, but if it's of God, there is nothing we can do about it, lest we also be fighting against God. Leave these men alone. What an interesting advocate to come alongside the apostles in this time. Definitely interesting for sure. Nevertheless, it worked in favor of the apostles and the members of the Sanhedrin. They took his advice. And that's where we pick up our story in verse 40 as we consider our last point, which is worthy to suffer. Worthy to suffer. Verse 40 says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love that section of Scripture. I honestly find it personally difficult to put myself, to insert myself in that situation and say, Aaron, what would you do if that was happening to you? But they don't kill them. Instead, they flog them, they beat them, which is either to beat them with rods or with sticks, or to receive 39 lashes with a whip, 40 minus one. And they order them, do not preach in the name of Jesus. And they probably wash their hands and they're like, haha, we won. They're probably never going to do it again. Yeah, right. Instead of them feeling bummed, the apostles, or even discouraged or even afraid, as you would assume they probably would, what do? They go away rejoicing. These guys crazy? I think they're absolutely in love with Jesus. Oh, I'm sure there were tears of sadness and tears of pain as they were receiving those whips on their back, but those tears of pain quickly turned into tears of joy. There's one thing that we all have in common here in this room, and that is all of us go through moments and times in our lives where we experience true hardship and suffering. And we don't rejoice in those sufferings, those experiences of suffering at all. Those aren't fun. That's not what we rejoice in. We rejoice when we suffer hardship in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they are rejoicing in. That's what they are saying, wow, I can't believe, God, you would consider me worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus. Their persecution was not social or political. It was spiritual because they were connected to Christ. And because he was persecuted, they will be persecuted. I'd imagine as they were being beaten, the words of Jesus were ringing in their ears. Blessed are the persecuted, as those whips or those rods were hitting their skin. And I believe that is the greatest and most attractive characteristic that Christianity has to offer. The fact that Christians can have joy in the midst of difficult and hard situations, that they can rejoice despite or in spite of their circumstances. We can have hardships hit our lives And we are still going to praise the Lord, amen, just like Job did. We can have great moments in our lives, and we're still going to praise the Lord, even in those moments. That is what is amazing about the Christian, is that we stay constant because we have a God who is constant, amen? A couple points of application as we close. Remember, every day we have a decision to make. Are we going to obey God, or are we going to fear man? And Proverbs tells us that the fear of man is a snare. This doesn't mean that we don't live under subjection of human authority. Absolutely we do. The Bible tells us to do that. Peter himself writes later on in 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Here he says we obey God rather than every human institution. We are subject to human institutions, but we don't elevate them above God. God, we will always obey God above human institutions. But when those institutions ask us to do things that go against our biblical convictions, then that is when we have to make the decision. Are we going to obey God, or are we going to fear man? But most often for us, living in America, living in Southern California, our fear of man is going to come more in the realm of trying to gain social status, trying to gain position in our work and in our companies and in our jobs and in our relationships and in our families. This is where the fear of man can come in and become a snare, or even in church. We must obey God rather than fear man. And we must live out our missional calling every day, even in the face of persecution, just as the apostles did. Amen? Amen. Here, well, let's pray together. God, we come before you, and I'm just thankful for all these men, Lord, that you have gathered and assembled here in this room, and also, Lord, watching on the internet. I just pray, God, that you would bless them, that you would fill them with your spirit, God, as they are leaders in their homes, in their families, and in the church. God, I pray that you would pour out a special anointing on them, and this word here tonight would penetrate their hearts, God, and they would be able to live out these truths every day in their life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.